live every day of his life as a Christian, meeting people whose friends and relatives he had put to death. Every place he went, there was somebody that knew somebody who had been put to death because of Saul of Tarsus. You know what? I've hurt people in my life. I'd give anything if I could take it back. I cannot. But what a hard thing that must have been to live with. And just let me, this is not a rabbit trail. This is an important point. Saul of Tarsus thought that he was helping God. You know, the worst pain that has ever happened to me in my life has come from people who thought that they were helping God. More destruction and damage has been done by people who thought that they were helping God. And they were wrong. They didn't have God's heart. They were attacking the wrong people. Right, Sandra? And people who think that they're helping God, be real careful. If you just get this feeling like you need to help God and you need to go straighten this person out and you need to get their act together, just be really, really careful. Because God might not be the one that's motivating you to do that. But Saul was absolutely convinced. In fact, he just got worse and worse and worse, and the worse he got. What really tripped the switch? I think it's found in these few verses. I think it was he was haunted by Stephen's death and the way he saw him die. It's entirely probable that Saul of Tarsus was there at Golgotha the day Jesus was crucified, heard Jesus say these very same words. And it haunted him. And sometimes when people, this for you parents or relatives of unsaved people, sometimes when people are convicted, they don't get softer, they get harder, they get nasty, they lash out. And of course we get crushed and we think, oh man, if I was just a better witness. Not necessarily. Stephen gave his life with beauty and forgiveness on his lips. And it turned Saul into a maniac for a while, until he met Jesus. Can't wait till we get there. On that day, I'm still in verse 1, I'm sorry. On that day, a great persecution broke out against the church of Jerusalem, and all except the apostles were scattered. I'm sorry, I'm not going to make it out of verse 1, because there's still some good stuff in here. All except the apostles. Why didn't the apostles leave? Okay, don't know. This is just, I'm guessing, okay? I'll just say that. Pastor Chuck said, hey, when you don't know and you're just guessing, tell people, I don't know, I'm just guessing. He said, that's the smartest thing to do. But I speak from my own experience. If you have ever run away under pressure and abandon what God told you to do, and you're forgiven and you're given another opportunity to serve God, you would rather die than ever run away again. That's me. So I think I understand these guys. I think I understand. They said, I don't care if they kill us, we are not running away again. We are not going to abandon our post. They viewed it as a makeup test. That's my theory, and when we get to heaven, we can ask them. But that's the first thing I thought of. When I read this, I thought, oh, I know why they didn't leave. It was more dangerous for them to stay. But see, they had already tried the self-protection thing. He had already tried to run away and hide and don't let anybody know that you're with Jesus thing. And he forgave them and he restored them and he filled them with the Holy Spirit. And they just said, no way, I'm going to die on this spot before I run away. Got to love that. Boy, I'm glad I came tonight. Scattered. I had to underline that word in verse 1 and in verse 4. The Greek word is the word diaspora. The English word most commonly translated from this Greek word is the word broadcast. Not in your sense, Jimmy, of your all your years in broadcasting, but it's the farming term, which I think the radio term got its term from the farmers. It means to take a handful of seeds and to purposefully fling them in a certain place. There's lots of different words for planting. There's the kind when you, any of you ever used a corn planter? It's a really cool tool. We used it when I was a kid because we raised corn. And it's got a thing that holds corn seeds and a little V-shaped thing that you walk along, you press it into the ground, and then you squeeze the handles together, and one little corn seed drops down just the right distance, and then you stamp it with your foot, and then you move forward. And I've seen a guy plant a whole field of corn when he gets his rhythm going pretty quickly. And then there's a word for when the wind blows. Seeds everywhere, and they're growing everywhere, places you don't want them to grow. But this is a word, in fact, I'll show you what I wrote in my Bible. This means to fling out purposefully. Now, the disciples didn't know they were being flung out purposefully. They were running for their lives. The people chasing them weren't thinking, oh, we're flinging these people out purposefully. That's why I just love what it says in verse 4. Those who were scattered, broadcast, flung out purposefully, preached the word wherever they went. So did that backfire on the devil? Yeah, it did. I love it when God takes the stuff that Satan tries and he turns it against him. I'm praying for that. I'm praying for that for some of you. I'm praying for that in my own life. I'm praying for that in our church. I'm praying that God is going to take the schemes and efforts of the enemy and cause them to backfire. He's famous for it. And lots of those examples are right here in the book of Acts. But Saul began to destroy the church. The Amplified Bible says he laid waste with cruelty and violence, ravaging is the verb. It's an interesting verb, you know. And I'm sorry, Sandra and Tony, I actually didn't write the word down. I'll get it for you later. But in Greek, it's the word for the insanity that comes when a wild boar is wounded but not killed. Specific word. It's a very powerful word. They just go berserk. They start attacking everything. And that's the way that Saul was. Going house to house and dragging off men and women, putting them in prison where they were put to death. Why? Well, later when he meets Jesus, Jesus said, you know, meets him on the road to Damascus, only it's just a blinding flash of light with a voice coming out of nowhere, and Saul of Tarsus has no idea who it is. He just gets knocked off of his horse and hears the voice from the invisible person. And Jesus said, you know, it's dangerous and it's hurting you to keep kicking against the goads. He used the word for an ox goad. If you've ever driven farm animals, an ox goad is you poke him in the rear, the hindquarters, somewhere, and if he kicks at the goad, you poke him harder. It's like, you're the ox, I'm the master, I'm going to win, I have the sharp pointy stick. I'm sitting here 2 feet from your rear end. You know, the harder you kick, the harder I poke, so give it up, you're going to lose. Interesting thing that Jesus said, this is killing you, Saul. It's hurting you way worse than it's hurting me, and it's breaking my heart. So I think there's a lot of good evidence that this was all conviction. Somebody fighting against the Holy Spirit, and I'll tell you, people can do a lot of damage when they're fighting against the Holy Spirit, and most of it lands on their relatives that love them. So those that were flung purposefully everywhere preached the word wherever they went. Philip, remember Philip, went down to a city in Samaria and proclaimed Messiah there. Now remember, the Samaritans believed in Messiah. I've been studying this whole thing in John 4 because it's one of the things I'm going to teach on in Maui next week. The Jesus encounter with the woman at the well. And Jesus talks about it's not the place and it's not the style and it's not the country and it's not the cultural heritage. Worship is about being real with God while you're giving him a kiss. Proskuneo is the Greek word. But remember, they had this little theological controversial argument about where was the proper place to worship God. And the Jews said this place, and the Samaritans, out of pure spite, said, no, it's not there, it's over here. And then remember, in that interchange with Jesus and the woman at the well, he said, you Samaritans are worshiping someone that you don't know. We Jews are worshiping someone that we do know. And I remember that was kind of an esoteric kind of a statement, sort of obscure, and I looked it up, and I had not realized it since the last time I taught this, that the Samaritan Bible only had the Pentateuch. That was all of the Bible that they had. The only thing they knew about God or Messiah coming or anything was what they could get in those five books. The Jews had the whole Old Testament. So they're trying to worship a God. They only know a few facts about him. Isn't that interesting? The Jews and the Samaritans hated each other. It was extremely brave of Philip, even to go to Samaria. Jews usually made a wide berth around it, same way that they do now when you take a tour bus and you go past the West Bank. We weren't allowed to get within a couple of miles of Jericho because it's Arab territory, Palestinian territory. So they made a wide berth around Samaria because if a Samaritan caught a Jew in their country, they'd beat him up, sometimes they'd kill him. And of course, the same thing happened if a Samaritan went in to Jewish-occupied territory. So of all the people that are scattered, Philip wasn't chased into Samaria. Philip specifically went to Samaria. That was a very courageous thing to do. It reminds me of somebody. It reminds me of one other Jewish person who made an attempt to go into that despised country. It's recorded in John chapter 4. It says, now Jesus had to go to Samaria. Remember when we talked about that last time we were in the Gospel of John? If you look at a map, Samaria is way out of the way. Jesus had to travel a torturous route just to go near Samaria, but it says he had to go there. And of course, we know the end of the story. The reason he had to go there was to go to Sychar, the drunken town, to talk to the woman with the worst reputation in town so that he could share the gospel with her about who he was. Do you realize that was the very first person he told that he was the Messiah? It's another one of those God choice things that I don't get. Why her? Why Samaritan? Why not some faithful priest in the temple somewhere? So Jesus makes the trip. Remember, the disciples came back and were shocked to find him alone with a woman, especially a Samaritan woman. But what started with that one woman, seeds were planted. And now here's Philip, led by the same Holy Spirit that led Jesus a couple of years earlier to go to Samaria. When John and the other guys just wanted to torch the whole country. Let's just level one tactical nuclear device. We'll just solve this whole problem once and for all. Philip chooses to go. My grandmother told me, my grandfather was raised on an Indian reservation. His mother was full-blooded Native American. And because of that, he had access to reservations that non-Native Americans did not have. And in those days, when they were very young, 19 years old, when they built their first church, they just had a habit that with the denomination they were with, whenever there was a missions program and people would just throw out the, here's the need over here, here's the need over here, my grandma and grandpa decided, we'll go where nobody else wants to go. That was the way they knew God was leading them. They would go to the board and they would see which town nobody signed up for. And usually there were rowdy lumber camps up in Northern California, up in the Redwoods, and, you know, towns full of drunks where they chased every preacher out of town that ever walked through there, or Indian reservations. And I think, okay, so maybe it's genetic. I hope it is. Philip chose to go there. I know we're only going to get halfway through this, but I wasn't planning on getting all the way through it, because we haven't even got to the real heavy-duty guidance stuff over starting at verse 26. So Philip goes down to a city in Samaria. He goes to a city in Samaria, but eventually the entire country is affected. And that's where word gets back to Jerusalem, the headquarters where the 12 apostles are. And they said, did you hear what's happening down in Samaria? Well, no, CNN doesn't cover that. You know, we don't know. Fox said something about it, but, you know, it's not getting too much publicity. Just like Yasser Arafat's former bodyguard becoming a Christian. Not too many people know about that. Certain stuff you're just not going to hear. They heard about it. And so the church said, Peter and John, why don't you go? I've often wondered, as John is getting closer and closer to Samaria, if he's just afraid to look up, you know, going, oh, that thing I said about smoking the whole country, oh, I hope God has forgotten that. I'm ashamed to say some of the bad attitudes I had about people. And God has done a work in my life that some of those people are some of my most precious people. And I wouldn't give them the time of day before. My heart was so out of sync with his. I just love that John is picked to go. By the way, Philip, the janitor, Philip, the table waiter, the food distributor, at the end of the book of Acts, in the 20s, and there somewhere, he's called Philip the evangelist. And I'm thinking, okay, did God know something that we didn't know in the beginning? And I was thinking about that today, and I was thinking, who's that in our church? You know, Farah the evangelist, Dan the evangelist, Michael the evangelist. I mean, who does God have his eye on? That we just look at him as people that we know. Who does he have his eye on that he's going to do great things through? I find it really interesting, Philip, this kind of nobody lost in the crowd, not a big name guy. He did have the respect and the reputation of the church, the believers, of being filled with the Holy Spirit and wisdom. But do you realize that from this one guy, two complete nations were led to Jesus? And that's not even, well, two complete nations, just because this one guy was ready and available and went to the place that nobody else wanted to go. When the crowds heard Philip and saw the miraculous signs that he did, they paid close attention to what he said. Now remember, Jesus told the apostles that when the Holy Spirit came upon believers in power, that there were going to be signs and wonders that were going to follow the teaching of the word. And he told them some of the things that were going to happen. And of course, it's interesting because you look through the book of Acts and you see every single one of those things happening. It doesn't tell us, it tells us of some healings and some exorcisms that happened through the Holy Spirit being using Philip. I love verse 8. So there was great joy in that city. It's always the way it is when the real Jesus is meeting people and setting them free. Joy is always the fruit of that. Now we get to the whole story of Simon the sorcerer, and I just want to tell you a couple of things about him that are not in this text. It's biographical information. All you have to do is pick up a book that gives the writings of the early church historians, the really, really early ones. Here's some things about this guy. They describe him as a founder of Gnosticism later in his life. He had followers in Rome as well as in Samaria. Various accounts list him as a strong adversary of the church in Rome later in his life. So my thinking is that this whole interchange that happened here, he was not really a believer and he didn't really repent. I base that on a lot of things in the text, but also what we know about him. One little interesting thing about a guy that started believing his own reviews, which is always dangerous. And he got a big enough audience in Rome. History tells us, this is sort of the Harry Houdini thing, but he said he allowed himself to be buried alive, and he promised that he was going to rise on the third day, but it didn't work. And that's where he died. He was power hungry. He was popularity hungry. He professed to be a channel of divine revelation and power. And he, on the surface of things, was a believer in the gospel. As we look through this account, I'll try to point out reasons why I think that it was just a surface thing and it wasn't saving faith that he had. So Simon practiced sorcery in the city and amazed everybody, boasted that he was somebody really great, and everybody gave him their attention. Of course, people like this really loved that. Let me just read, I'll read this slowly with, again, editorial emphasis. Verse 11. They followed him because he had amazed them for a long time with his magic, but when they believed Philip as he preached the good news of the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus, they were baptized. So here Simon's losing his crowd. Now all of a sudden he isn't the biggest ticket in town. So Simon himself believed and was baptized. And he followed Philip everywhere, astonished by the great signs and miracles that he saw. I drew a line in my Bible from verse 13 over to verses 21 and 22, straight across, because I believe it's the explanation of whether this was a real believing or not. Are you automatically born again just because you're baptized? No way. If you don't mean what you're doing, you just get wet. There's no formula that you go through. It's not a magic abracadabra thing. It's just the physical evidence of a contract that you're making with God. The remarkable thing is, we make that commitment sometimes with just barely an idea of what it's going to mean in our lives. But God takes that weeny little bit of surrender and faith that we have, and God just throws his full weight behind his commitment to us. But if I don't mean what I say, nothing happens. That's why I kind of like it when I get to baptize people who get baptized for the second time, and they come and they say, well, you know, I did this once before, but I had no idea what I was doing, and now I know, and I really mean it this time. And I think, well, and they said, is that okay? And I said, hey, better late than never. You know, now you understand. So he followed Philip, and I already told you the thing about, in Greek, it's the believing and baptizing and following in the sentence structure modify Philip. He believed Philip, he was baptized by Philip, and he followed Philip. So Jesus may or may not have actually been really involved in the whole transaction from the language here. When the apostles heard that Samaria had accepted the word of God, they sent Peter and John. When they arrived, they prayed for them. And who's the them? Well, it's all those believers that we just read about a few verses earlier. They prayed that they might receive the Holy Spirit because the Holy Spirit had not yet come upon any of them. They'd simply been baptized into the name of the Lord Jesus. We're going to see in a couple of chapters this very same thing happen in a couple of other places. Now, sometimes Baptists get really upset with this, especially the ones that don't believe that there is a work of the actual baptism of the Holy Spirit, the coming upon the believer, which Pentecostals, I think, don't have all of their theology totally straight. But the book of Acts does seem to indicate that for some people, the minute they give their lives to Jesus, the Holy Spirit comes upon them in power, and for other people, it happens later. And in this case, these were people who were believers, and they were baptized. It was genuine. But they had not had that overflowing, empowering outpouring of the Holy Spirit like what had happened in Jerusalem in Acts chapter 2, what Jesus prophesied would happen in Acts chapter 1. So that's all I'm going to say about that. But what we're going to see a couple of things later on, this happened a couple of other times. I do think it's interesting that God thought it important enough that they have the power of the Holy Spirit that he was willing to send the apostles down there who understood what that was all about. Which I find really thoughtful of the Lord to do that. Verse 18, of course, verse 17, they placed their hands on them and they received the Holy Spirit. When Simon saw that the Spirit was given at the laying on of the apostles' hands, he offered them money. Now, I circled the word saw because the implication in the narrative is that something visible in the way of change happened. Did they all begin speaking in other languages? Did tongues of fire come down and settle, or things that look like fire settle upon them like it happened in the day of Pentecost? Don't know, it doesn't say. But something happened that he could see, and he connected the dots. These guys over here placed their hands on these people, and something supernatural happened. I want that, he says. So he offers them money. Now, Chuck always points out, because Chuck Smith used to be, his father was an amateur magician. And he said, you know, it wasn't real magic, it was just tricks. And he said, often if you saw another parlor tricks by another magician, you'd offer to buy his trick. You would buy the secret, because there was always a secret. I just read something the other day that Harry Houdini had a fake finger that fit right between these two fingers. And in that fake finger was a lock pick and a couple of other things, and a little hacksaw, line hacksaw. And the amazing thing is he was so good at distracting people's attention that nobody noticed he had six fingers. The interesting thing is they've actually shown photographs where they've blown it up with computer enhancement, and then you could see the sixth finger, but he was so good at deflecting their attention. Free little magician rabbit trail there.